10, chapter 39. I mean, Luke 10, verse 39. I can see that. Verse 38, starting at verse 38, where it's beginning of the subject. It came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard the word, his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she should help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken from her, away from her. Now this is, there are obviously a number of Marys. It's from the Hebrew Miriam, and it means rebellious or rebellion. There's first the Mary, the mother of Jesus, obviously. Then Mary Magdalene. Then Mary, sister of Lazarus and Martha. Then Mary of Cleophas, mother of James the Less. Mary, the mother of John, Mark, and the sister of Barnabas. And Mary, a Roman Christian.
But it had something to do with bitter.
What's bitter? Miriam comes from that Hebrew word that means bitter. It's the root of it is bitter, but it also means rebellious. But I believe Mary Magdalene was the Mary sister of Lazarus and Martha. There's no way to prove it for sure, but it's too cumbersome to go through all that today. But Magdala was, as you know, the suburb of Jerusalem, and it was the red light district of Jerusalem, and so it's Mary of Magdala, and I believe she was accused of some impropriety which caused her to be shut off from her family later on. So anyway, we'll get into that later. And she heard the Logos, and we talked about that the other day. Cumbered as perispeo. It means distracted, overoccupied, or busy. I'm going to get to that too in a minute. But in verse 40, Martha was cumbered about much serving, and serving is diaconia. It just means ministering, where we get the word minister. Lord is kyros, again, meaning owner. And care is, let's get down to where I want to get to. Verse 41, thou art careful. Careful is from the word merizo. The word is meremina. Meremnao. But it comes from the word that means to separate things into parts. Here we go again. It's the same for Pharisees. It's the same for think. And it's the same for careful. You separate things into parts, and by separating, you rank. Let's see what Jesus said. He said, "Thou art careful and troubled." That's the same word that means disquieted with an internal uproar. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. So this careful and troubled really are part and parcel of the same condition. You're careful because you separate, and because you separate, your mind becomes troubled and agitated. We have to do this. Let's go first to John 11. We're going to spend a little bit of time in John. John 11, verse. Now, this is talking about Jesus, the Son of Man. This is the resurrection of Lazarus. And you know all the stuff that led up to it. In verse 31, the Jews that were with her were with Martha in the house and comforted her. When they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out and followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep tears." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now this is a whole series of scriptures that are all of the same class as what happened when he knew he was about to die. And we'll get to that one in a minute. We said, "Father, my soul is troubled." Now this word for troubled is a different word. It's terasos. Terasso. And it means this. It means disquieted. Now, to me, it was incredibly comforting to know that Jesus, as Son of Man, even after the baptism, that he was troubled by things. And I want you to think about that. Here was the person who created the universe. As we said the other day, all things were made by him. They exist for him. By him all things consist. He's the Word of God from the beginning. And yet, he was troubled. If he hadn't been troubled, we would have no hope. You understand that, what that means? It doesn't excuse us being troubled, but it's the idea that we can see the honesty of Jesus as Son of Man. He was troubled because Mary and those with her were weeping. But he knew, and this is what makes it so dramatic. He knew from the beginning, long before he ever heard, that he knew that Lazarus had died. As you probably heard me say many times, I believe Lazarus was a rich young ruler. And yet he couldn't do anything because he didn't feel a release from the Father. So he had to wait and wait and wait, and even to the point of seeing that Lazarus died, a man whom he loved, so that, because he was always and only about the will of the Father. Do you understand how important this is? What?
I'm just feeling it. You know, you say it's about the will of the Father here. That's part of why he was troubled, probably, is, you know, that's what he's about, and yet here's a situation that's demanding him to do something.
Right.
And he's troubled.
You remember, we're never tested by that which we don't possess. We are only tested by that which we possess. That we get, and that's why we went through this many times. But he healed a few, but why didn't he heal everybody? He fed a few, why didn't he feed everybody? he eased the pain of a few, why didn't he ease the pain of everybody? It's because he was only and ever and always about his Father's business. His Father's business wasn't to heal or raise the dead, but he had to know that he had the power to do that. This is why we can maybe finally begin to understand what it means to have the mind of Christ.
So you're saying we're only tested by what we possess?
Right.
And in turn, what we idolize?
Well, I'm
just asking.
That's another way of saying it, I suppose. But listen. I don't have the words to describe it, but this shows for us that that it reveals how grace and mercy and peace are revealed. It reveals there are times when you will be troubled, but the temptation, it is always to do something about it, and that's never the case. You admit your trouble. I'm not sure what you know, how you describe the next act, but somehow you got to get back on the mercy seat. You got to see that. You can't be like these guys that run around saying that, well, they've never had a sickness and they've never blah blah blah, because that theology doesn't help anybody. That theology is fundamentally, it's based, and it's a theology of lies. Well, let's continue on. Let's go to John 12.
Theology implies God. This other thing you're talking about implies manology.
Yeah. Okay, now in verse 27 of chapter 12, just before he was to be crucified, he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour," he's saying, "no, but for this hour came I unto this hour." Now, if you can hear this has to be about everything. God has established both the timing and the bounds of our habitation. So that means that, we talked about it, goes all the way back, your whole genetic history. Everything that happened to you and happened to your father and your grandfather and everything that happened is all brought into focus once you're born again. Then, then you can start to see why God has wrought all our works in us. You can start to see why every single thing that had transpired in our life was so that we would fit together and as one in the body of Christ. It's so elegant. It's such a majestic solution, or that our minds aren't capable of even understanding. He Here, he's just about to be crucified. He could have called down 10,000 angels, 100,000, a million, and totally wiped out, or just, he could have changed the minds of everybody. But no, because if the law required that all kill the Passover, and everybody yelled, "Crucify him," or was silent, he had no ally. As he is in this world, so are we. He's established the bounds of your habitation. He's established the timing of everything that took place and is taking place today. There is nothing that hasn't been taken care of in Christ, so that your only aspect ever and always is there may be a moment of sorrow, a moment of confusion, a moment of this, but boom, you return to the Father's will. Amen?
Amen.
Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going in a side trip here.
Was this trouble the same trouble as the other one?
No, it's a different word, but they're essentially married. It's the same. We could say troubled in English and say agitated in English. Second Corinthians chapter 4. The earlier part was talking about the veil that is over men's hearts. And then verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And Jesus had to have the same thing. In this case, everything was about the Father. There was nothing about him. And everything was about the Father's business, and the Father's business was the bride. And it still is. There's nothing else going on. There's the seemingly untold billions of things going on. But from God's perspective, there's only one thing. The bride. And that's why Jesus at the afterman looked forward in time and saw the perfection of his bride. And gave thanks for the wine. All right, let's go on. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. No, we are never bearing about in the body the dying of us. And that's the mistake that I made early on and when we first started talking about this, because the fruit of it was always people were trying to use the mantra, "I'm crucified with Christ, I'm crucified with Christ." That's trying to die, which is, it's impossible. You have to see yourself as dead. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, "I believed, and therefore have I spoken." We also believe, and therefore speak. knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus will raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we never look at, we never separate, we never rank, we never make judgments by what we see. We see through to see the mystery of the plan of God in action. And when you take action based on what you see, then you're just a brute beast. All right, go back. Now let's go to Romans, John 13. Excuse me. John 13. This is the Passover Supper. And he's expanding on the tale on verse 20. And then verse 21, when Jesus has thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. So as Son of Man, his mind was still working. He knew that one of his beloved disciples was about to betray him, and he was troubled. But he didn't take any action on that basis from what he saw. He only took action from what he saw of the Father. Okay, let's go to Luke 14. We're going to stay in order here.
Luke 14?
Yeah, right there where we are. I'm John 14.
John 14.
Now, after all of that, what is the Jesus exhortation? Let not your heart be troubled. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. You're troubled for a minute, but you give it no merit. It doesn't define you. It doesn't define your actions. Even though he was troubled, it didn't define him. He didn't take action based on his being troubled. Amen? Okay, let's go to John, we're still in 14. Now let's go to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him, or in him, actually. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, or the Paraclete, or the one alongside, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace, excuse me, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So, again, the same stuff. Now let's go back and look and, that's a good place to quit. I just need your pen for a second.
When it says, let not your heart be troubled, it goes right into believe in God, believe in me. That takes it out of the foreground. And then it's all about him again.
Just think about that church. The thing what has fascinated me most about everything and trying to see what's going on is what took place from Pentecost to the death of Peter. I don't know why, but I've spent untold days and hours and months and years probably studying and trying to, because that's the only church that there for which we are to duplicate. Now we by accident ended up duplicating it. We didn't know that the church had to have at least 10 but no more than 20. We didn't know that there was no building called a church, or I didn't anyway. But what we ended up doing was just by nature. It got too big and there was too many people trying to do different things, so we started the Seder groups. And it was as natural to do that as breathing. Now, this whole idea of what this first century church did, the zeal, the abandonment, so there was no... no protection of self. There was no self-concern. There was just this joyful abandonment, even in the most dire of circumstances. Every one of the apostles was killed alone. All he would have had to say was, something that Joel Osteen would say. This is how you be a champion. Or what the Jews said, where they made the deal with Rome, that will pray for you daily. But they had no anchor. Nothing was there was in this open and abandoned. There was a clear pathway from the Father by His Holy Spirit to each of the disciples. There's no thought of what am I going to do. And this is what I pray that we would be. This joyful abandonment of everything that defines you. Amen? You're doing something, Gary. What are you doing? I know, but before you said amen, you were doing something. All right. Anybody have any other response to any of this? Take it, big guy.